No matter how many times I see those videos, and of course we were there where all those things are taking place, it just always grips my soul. The poverty of some of the people in those pictures, we can't even describe to you. One picture there where you had three little kids looking out of a doorway. We had gone into an extremely impoverished village in Nagaland, which is way up in the northeast of India. My wife had gone with a fellow that we were working with, and they saw these children at this house, and they were just, tiny kids on their own, and they asked where the parents were. The parents, of course, had to go to the fields to work, so they had left the children to basically fend for themselves. They had no food. It was freezing cold. It gets extremely cold up there. and they had no fire, no food. They're just dirty, ragged, cold, scared. And sometimes you're just overwhelmed with the need and the suffering, and overwhelmed with our own inadequacy to do so little. But we can make a difference. Where we can make a difference. We can make a difference for some. I don't think we're done with Philippians, even though I'm fully aware I'm not going to get through everything that we had planned to look at. I think there are some things that we need to continue on in Philippians, so if you're not open there, please open again. And let's once again ask our Heavenly Father to show His grace on us as we look into His Word together. Now, Heavenly Father, we humbly enter into the throne room of Your grace. We come to find that mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. We ask that You look down on us with compassion. Knowing our needs, we pray that You will provide the abundant supply. Guide us in our lives, discipline us as Your children, to make us more faithful to You, more effective in our world as we strive to abide in Christ, reflect Him to the world. I pray, Father, that as we open Your Word once again at the end of this long day, and I know that minds and probably bottoms are tired, we've been doing a lot of sitting and listening, I just pray, Father, that You'll bless and enrich this last time that we get together today, and help us always to treasure and cherish each one as if it were the very last that we would ever share together. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It's very common in third world countries when I'm asked to teach, I'll stand up and teach for maybe an hour, maybe an hour and a half. I get ready to close and they say, "What, you mean that's all? You're only going to teach us for an hour, hour and a half?" I say, "Well, how long do you want me to teach?" And they said, "As long as you can." And sometimes that runs pretty long. We've had times when we would start classes at 5 o'clock in the morning up in the mountains of Peru. They said, "We're mountain people. We wake up early." So I said, "Well, when do you want to start class?" And they said, "How about 5 o'clock? I said, "That'll work. When do you want to end?" "Whenever we get done." So we would sometimes go until 9 o'clock at night, sometimes 10 o'clock at night. And, at times you just don't feel like you have the strength to keep going on, but they're just so hungry and they're just so eager to learn and to hear, and so you just have to keep going. I want to share with you a little further advance on our look into Philippians as we look at Philippians chapter 2. We talk about favorite passages, and I think here Paul really captures what it was that changed his life, and that was the mind of Christ. So in Philippians 2, you'll notice his emphasis on mind. I might as well start reading in verse 1. "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. He begins with the attitude. Having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. What a different world it would be if we could all just do that. If we looked at every fellow believer as a better person than we are. Esteem them, give them more honor than we feel worthy of ourselves. And then he begins in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, did not consider it something to cling to or grasp, but made himself of no reputation, taking a form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself after laying aside his eternal glory, setting aside his robe of splendor, if you will, stepping down from his throne in heaven to become an infant in a stable, probably a cave, in a manger. That wasn't enough. Being found as a man, he humbled himself even more. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross, which means, of course, the death of a criminal. He died as a criminal. Can you imagine how ludicrous it must have seemed in the early church, in the Roman Empire, to be presenting as the Savior of the world a man that was executed as a criminal? I mean, it would have seemed like the most ridiculous message that anybody could have ever thought up. But the therefore is important. Remember, we said that based on attitude, we set our priorities. His priority was you. He did it for you. He did it for us. He made the decision to humble himself even further to obedience to death on the cross, to die as a criminal. Why did he do that? Therefore, it had consequences. God has also highly exalted him and given him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Atheists don't like me because I tell them that they're lying to themselves. Atheists say they don't believe in God. I say you know better. You're lying to yourself. Your conscience tells you there's a God. There's a conviction in your soul that there is a God. And one day, you're going to bow before Him. One day, you're going to acknowledge Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The only question is, will it be too late? Will you do it now in this life, resulting in your eternal salvation, or will you do it later to your eternal condemnation? But the day will come when every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It was the ability of Paul to latch on to this idea that changed his life. I know that every one of you are a facsimile, if you will, of me. You're sinful. You have a sin nature. You have areas of strength. You have areas of weakness. You have regrets in your life, probably. Missed opportunities. Things you wish you had done that you didn't. Successes. Failures. But here's where the turning point between the great and the also-ran is found. The people like David, the people like Paul, people like Mary of Bethany, Sarah, we can look at all the greats. What was it that made them great? You know, so many people in Christian circles get wrapped up in trying to make bad people good. Christ died to make dead people live. And if we lay hold of the life, the good takes care of itself. Abiding, staying connected, having that fellowship, that communion, being in that close, intimate relationship, knowing Him intimately. Well, Paul picks up on that because he wanted to know Him. Turn with me to the third chapter. He moves on from laying hold of the mind of Christ to entering into the life of Christ. He talks to us about all of his successes previously. As a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was the rising star of his generation. He was going to become the greatest rabbi of his time until he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And he says in verse 7, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." I wonder if you've ever come to a point in your life where you're willing to go to God and say, "I am willing to let go of everything." If you haven't, there's a reason that you're still spiritually impoverished. We are never rich until we're willing to let it all go. Everything. All that we have, all that we own, all that we are, all that we love. To hand it over and say, "It's all yours." At any time you choose to take it, it's yours. I relinquish it. I have no claim over it. It belongs to you. Not only what I have and who I love, my very life, it's yours. This is the attitude that Paul is stressing here. "Yes, indeed, I have counted all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as..." What is it? Rubbish? "That I may gain Christ." Paul was not politically correct. I think there are about four or five different ways this gets translated, and all of them try to make it nice. The word that he used was a four-letter word that begins with S. It's Greek, S-K-O-R, score. Some Greek tycoon came up with the crazy idea of naming a candy bar after it. Every time he counts his profits that he makes from the score candy bar, he must laugh his head off. But it was a word that was considered extremely crude in Paul's time. The form he uses is not the root form, but derived from it, skubala. And it would have been shocking to many of Paul's listeners to read this. He said, "The very best that I have, all that I consider of value, all things, I have counted dung that I may win Christ." I'm actually being more polite than Paul. "And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ," the righteousness that's from God by faith. If you want to make yourself enemies in this world, take a stand for grace and faith alone. You'll be hated. By grace, through faith, nothing added, no subtractions, no additions. And it made Paul enemies. But why did he do it? He wanted the righteousness that's from God by faith. Wait a minute, Paul, you're already a believer. You've already trusted Christ. You've already entered into eternity. You already have the imputed righteousness of Christ in you. Why are you still pressing the issue? Why can't you just settle down and be a normal Christian and be happy to live a normal life and just be successful and be satisfied with what you have? Why do you have to keep pushing the issue? Because Paul said it's not enough. He said, "I want to have the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, that I may know Him." I would like to make the point that knowing Him comes through laying hold of that righteousness. Many times we can go in circles asking which comes first, the chicken or the egg. The statements that Paul makes sometimes leave us breathless, sometimes they leave us confused, because he says things like, the love of Christ compels us. Linguists and grammatical-minded people, exegetes, wrestle over the question, is it objective genitive or is it subjective genitive? Is it Christ's love for me or is it my love for Him? The love of Christ compels us. Does that mean His love for me compels me or my love for Him compels me? And people ask the question and I say yes. Because I don't think we ever will love Him until we understand and appropriate the love He has for us. And it's a response because it's a relationship. It's reciprocal. Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. But Paul, you're an apostle. You've written Scripture. You have, from your pen has come perfect communication. Can you imagine? I have never preached a perfect sermon in my life. I've never given a perfect message in my life, but everything that came from the hand of Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was perfect. Inspired by God. God breathed. He says it's not enough. I want to know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Paul was in a mad pursuit of the cross. But not the cross back there. The cross here and now today. He said, I want to know it today. I want to know the reality of it today. I want to know the truth of it in my life today. As I think, as I speak, as I act, as I make decisions, as I direct my life, I want that to be the dominating factor of my life. Because if I'm on the cross, where's Christ? He's on the throne. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Literally, this would say, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection out from the dead, or the out-resurrection from the dead. There's a lot of discussion and debate about what Paul is actually talking about here, and I think we can at least consider a couple of things. Number one, he wanted to know it in his life. He wanted his life to be a living example of resurrection from the dead. When Abraham, we're told in Romans chapter 4, looked at his own dead body in the deadness of Sarah's womb, what did he do? He wavered not in unbelief. He grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and he was convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform. He knew that he and Sarah were going to be a living, breathing example of resurrection power, creative power from God. And then years later, as he stands on Mount Moriah, which I hope you're aware, Mount Moriah is where Christ was crucified. It's the same spot. 2,000 years in advance, Abraham is standing there as a father laying down his son, knowing that this is a portrayal of something that's going to happen, yet in the future, at some unknown point, where God the Father lays down his son. And he says, I believe that he is able even to raise him from the dead. As he did with his own son. I think that's why Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 9 that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. Not just preached in words, not preached in a written gospel message. It was preached to him in the living reality of his experience. He foresaw what would happen because of the reality of what was happening in his life. You know, I think God would like every one of us to have some of that experience. To have some experience of heaven where there is no tears, no pain, no sorrow, no sin, no suffering, but to have it here in this broken and suffering world. To be a little bit of a breath, to be a little bit of a light to people around us that, hey, that was a taste of heaven. That was just a little bit of what is yet to come. What is it in the song by Selah? I can't remember. The girl says, sometimes I think I taste eternity. Something along that line. Sometimes I think I see eternity. It's like just that moment in time when God does something in our life and we go, wow. He was there. That was His power that made it happen. I love this verse 12, not as if I had already attained. Neither am I already perfected. God's not done with me, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. In other words, He has a purpose for my life. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. If we could get down to one thing thinking. One thing. Forgetting the things that are behind. And that's both success and failure. Reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And He says, therefore, let as many as are mature think like this. How mature am I? It depends on whether I've laid hold of the mind of Christ in chapter 2. It depends on whether I've come to a point where I'm willing to surrender everything that I am and have to God and ask Him, do whatever it takes to fulfill Your will in my life. That can be a scary prayer. You will never be safer than when you pray, do whatever it takes to fulfill Your plan in me. That is the safest place you'll ever be. Now, we had some questions that were left over, and I want to get to those in just a minute, but there's another verse that's everybody's favorite verse in Philippians. And what is it?
419.
Well, 419 is a lot of people's favorite. My God will supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. But there's one I hear all the time. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Great verse. Great truth. But you know, Paul didn't come to that easily. It's one of those verses that speaks of what we desire. It's like the mountaintop that we're trying to reach, and that verse just sets it there and we say, this is it. But as any mountain climber knows, when you start approaching the mountain, you have the false summit. And you go over the false summit and you say, oh, this is it. I'm almost there. And you go over the false summit and then, oh, there it is. Now I see it. And you go over that one. It's a false summit. And you keep climbing and climbing and climbing. Paul had to go to school to come to a point where he could say this verse. And we often as believers, knowing that it's Scripture and knowing that it's revealed truth, inspired truth, feel like we can just reach out and take it. You might consider that every promise in the Bible comes with a condition. There's always a condition. To claim the promise, you have to meet the condition. All things work together for good. We like to quote that and stop right there, don't we? All things work together for good to those who love God. To those who are called according to His purpose. Now, I don't think that takes away from the fact that however rebellious we may be at a point of time in our life, God is still working for our good. He will always work for our good. But things aren't always going to turn out good. All things work together for good to those who love God. So I want to back up just a little bit before we get done with Philippians and we'll take some more questions. And I want to show Paul's path. We talked a little about Paul's path to apostleship. You know, it's quite interesting when you think of it. He was given the gift of apostleship on the Damascus Road. And yet he didn't engage in apostleship until the middle of Acts chapter 13. It took him time to grow into his ministry. Someone who has a gift of pastor and teacher, someone who is gifted and called for the mission field, that's a wonderful thing. The gift is given at salvation, but it takes time to grow into the position that we've been given. Paul did that, and we find that as we back up in Philippians 4 to verse 10. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished. Even though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned. Step one. The word learning here is our same word for disciple. It means to go to school. It means to become a student. It means to learn to be a follower. So Paul is saying, God put me in school. We could call it the school of Christ. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Just stop there, and we won't turn to it, but in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to 33, Paul recites some of the things that he went through. In fact, you don't need to turn to it, but I will just so you can hear it. I think it'll have more impact. Sorry, I said 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I far more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. He said, I can't even count the scars on my body. In prison, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Any of you watched the movie, The Passion? You saw the scourging of Christ? Happened to Paul five times. The reason that they gave 40 lashes less one, 39 lashes, is because they felt to give over 40 would be a death sentence. It was a brutal, brutal form of punishment. Happened to Paul five times. Verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. This was the Roman form of punishment. They would wrap you around a pillar and they would take a lictus, which was the rod of justice, and they would begin to beat you. And there was no limit on the number of blows that they gave you from the rod. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That doesn't mean he was on happy juice. They stoned him outside Lystra, you remember? This may have been the time when he had his experience in heaven. Left him for dead. Three times I was shipwrecked. This doesn't include the shipwreck of Acts 27, which was colossal. A night and a day I have been in the deep, floating on a piece of driftwood, hanging on to some part of the ship. We don't even have a record of these experiences. In journeys often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. I find it amazing after that roster of sufferings that he would say that his care for the churches was a heavier burden. Shows something of the love of Christ through the Apostle Paul. I have learned, he said, to be content. Where? Whatever circumstance I'm in. How long have you ever gone hungry? How long is the longest you've ever gone without food? You know, we talk about hunger for the Word. It's very hard to convince people that they need to have a hunger for the Word when they don't know what the Word means. We know people who know hunger. I've experienced a very, very small portion of what Paul talks about here. And I marvel at the school that God put him in so that he could learn something that can't be learned any other way. See, it's easy to say, I can do all things through Christ, but we've learned taking people with us on mission trips when you have to start trekking over mountains and you've got 15 hours of some of the steepest country on the planet, all of a sudden they find out, oh, I can't do all things through Christ. How come they didn't go to school? When there's nothing to eat, or maybe as on one situation on a mission trip when for about a week we had about the amount of food that two people would eat in a day and we had over 20 people. Let people get hungry and you start finding out how Christ-like they are. The first step of Paul's coming to understand that he could do all things through Christ was he went to school. Secondly, verse 12, I know how. Know-how comes from experience. Know-how comes from trying and failing. Know-how comes from perfecting abilities know-how comes from trying things until you find out how they work. So I learned, I had the experience, and as a result of that experience, I know how. You can read a book about how to start a fire with a couple of sticks. And you say, I know how. But until you've actually done it, you don't realize how difficult it is and how many hours it might take. And when your comfort, security, survival depends on the ability to start a fire and you have nothing to start it with, but, and they got to be the right kind of sticks. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, it may not work unless you've done it. And when someone says to you, I know how, if they're being honest, it means they've tried and failed a whole bunch of times. And through their failure, they have perfected their ability to do what they're talking about. I know how to be abased. How do you learn how to be abased? The word abased is an interesting word. It can mean to be in dire circumstances. It can mean sleeping on the sandy floor of a mud hut in the western provinces of Zambia. Or it can mean sleeping on a rat-infested nest in some hut that is the best in the village that they have to offer you. And you do it, and you know how. I can tell you that lady sitting right over there will go any place on this planet, and I'd put her up against a lot of Navy SEALs. I don't think they can find a harder row to hoe than some of the ones that she's been down without a word of complaint. I can tell you she knows how. I never have to ask her, can you do this? I don't have to ask her. I know. The reason I know is because I've seen her. And I've seen her do it again and again and again and again. No food, no problem. We have a motto that we share. When a little is a feast, if a little is enough's a feast, something like that. It kind of goes along with the old Aboriginal saying, the more you know, the less you need. If you have the know-how, you don't need anything. The Aboriginals, some of the greatest survival experts in the world. I know how to be abased. Make me hungry, put me in the cold, try to freeze me, put me in the desert, beat me, throw me in prison. I know how. I know how to be abased. I also know how to abound. You know, there were times when Paul would go to people's place where they treated him like a king. He writes to Philemon. He says, prepare for me a lodging when I come. And he knew how to have all the comforts and enjoy them. It wasn't that he was a masochist. He could enjoy the comfort. He could enjoy good food, good company. He enjoyed it all. He knew how to do that, but he knew how to let it go. I know how to be both full and hungry, both to abound and suffer need. And because of that experience, Paul said, I can do all things. Put me in a shipwreck, been there. Put me in front of a hostile crowd, I've been there. You know, again, talk to Fassel. I can do all things. It takes on a whole new meaning when you find yourself being put to the test of things that you maybe never thought of before. And there are always new things. And he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And a little bit of a new light on the 19th verse. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared with me in my distress. You Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, and my God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory. Do you know why they were in need? They were in need because they gave it all away. My God will supply all your need. Why? Because you gave him everything you had. These were not rich people. These were poor people. When we go to Papua New Guinea, villagers there will collect a sacrificial offering from the whole village that makes them go hungry and do without so that they can help for the ministry in India. And we take that offering and we make sure that it goes to the children's ministry in India, and we make sure that the children and the people there know that this is coming from poor people, even more poor than the Indian people, in Papua New Guinea. And you know what happens? The children want to take up an offering and they want to send an offering back to Papua New Guinea. Can you imagine the sense of fellowship, the sense of brotherhood, the sense of encouragement that these poor people in that country have given to us, and now we, being poor, can give to them? And, you know, there are times that I've held the gifts that people have given and I've just cried. I stood under a tree in the middle of a village in India with a few lamps flickering to give us a little bit of light, and we had a service there under the tree. They didn't even have a building to meet in. And after we got done, two gifts were given. An old woman walked up to me, and she was blind, walking with a staff, being guided by a younger girl. She put a little coin in my hand and she said, "This is all I have, but I want to give this to you for your ministry." I later asked the pastor, "What is this worth?" He said, "It's a coin they don't even use anymore. More has no value." I said, "This coin's priceless." A living example of the widow who gave her last mite. The other gift that was given was a scrawny old man who came forward and talked to my cousin who was with me on his second trip to India and put a little paper in his hand, which he kept. And then later that evening, he opened it and read it. And it said, "As you can see, we have no church. Can you help us to build a church?" Now, my cousin, if he were here, would confirm everything I'm about to tell you. If there was ever anyone God can't use, it's him. If there's a hopeless basket case, it's him. Because he's just like me. We're blood relatives, but we're spiritual relatives. He is the guy, the last person that anyone would ever expect would ever do anything for God. That's him. Ken Buck. And Ken took that note and he gave it to me and he said, "What shall we do?" And I said, "It's your problem. He gave you the note." That was back in 1992. And since that time, Ken Buck has built 130 churches in India, housing thousands of believers because he said, "God, I want to do something." You know what he did? He drew a little picture that showed a church with bricks, and each brick represented $20, and he started going to every Christian he knew, every church that he knew, and he said, "Would you give $20? "Yeah, we'll give $20. He filled that brick in. When he got it filled in, he had the amount they needed. He sent it over. They built their first church. It's gone on and on and on and on. He is known throughout India and respected throughout India, and he is despised in America. The only church he can find that wants him to be a part of it is a church that's full of a bunch of ex-addicts and addicts, street people. He's not welcome anywhere else. They don't like him. He's too real. But in India, he's looked at as a saint. So, one story and then questions. Someone asked me to tell about Michael in Papua New Guinea. Pastor Michael and Virginia are a part of a tribe called the Monoglas people, evangelized since about 1960 by Jim and Jackie Parlier, missionaries with Wycliffe Bible Translators. They translated the Bible into their language. They led a number of them to Christ. And then Jim felt, and I'm shortening the story, but Jim felt that they needed much more than just the Bible in their language. He opened a Bible Institute. That's when my wife and I came in and we were at the start of helping set up the Bible Institute, which has now graduated close to 300 graduates that have gone out pastoring churches, going out as missionaries across the mountains of Papua New Guinea. At first it was meeting in the ramshackle little church that just was a roof. It had no sides or anything, and they needed land. If you know anything about Papua New Guinea, land is at a premium. They fight. People die over land. Michael and Virginia decided that they would donate some of their land for the school. And here's the part that I want you to get, because this is the glory of God. The land they donated used to be the battlefield on which the tribes would fight and on which people died. Where the tribes used to be killing each other, the tribes are now coming together to study the Word of God and to learn the love of Christ. A club was given to me, a war club, stone war club was given to me that was found buried in the mud on that ground. It had probably taken many lives. I knew if I tried to bring it back, the authorities would take it away from me because of antiquities laws and everything else. So I left it there. It hangs in the school as a symbol of what that school represents. God taking a people who were slaughtering each other and now bringing them together in Christ in the love of the gospel and going out. See, it all used to be clan, tribe. You don't mess with other tribe. You don't go to other tribes. There was a lot of hostility. Now they're spreading out over the mountains. Some of them are taking journeys that take months. They leave with nothing. And they travel for months, village to village, over the mountains, on the trails, through the jungles, in the canoes, to carry the gospel to other people. Michael and Virginia just lost their oldest boy. He developed mouth cancer, and struggled with it, suffered with it terribly, and just recently was promoted into the presence of the Lord. They have a heavy burden on their heart. So I would ask you to pray for Michael and Virginia, because their lives are making a difference. I mean, they do so much more. He's now the principal of the school. His wife prepares all the food for the students. It's just astounding and miraculous what they do. But ask them what it means that I can do all things through Christ. You can. In principle, it's true for every single one of us. But just don't think it'll happen immediately. There's a learning process. We start with the attitude. We work out to the results. I'm going to stop here and see if anyone has any final questions for the day. I know this has been a little bit rambling, but sometimes I do my best when I ramble. So there it is. Any questions? Questions about the mission field? Question you'd like to ask Fassel? In the first video we showed you, do you remember the picture of the little boy sitting there with bricks, making bricks? He's a slave. He'll do that the rest of his life. In Pakistan, there are entire families that are slaves to the wealthy brick builders, and they will spend their entire lives waking up in the morning making bricks all day long. Those people need Christ. They're caring for some of those and feeding them and giving them educations. So they have a phenomenal ministry going over there. One lady, I can't remember who it was, said they had a question when we ended last time and I didn't get to her. So if it's still relevant, if you want to ask it. I noticed someone's reading The Jesus of the India Road. Saw the book back on the back. One little boy said it was Jesus on the warpath. Sometimes we need Jesus on the warpath a little bit more. Questions? Last call. Can I end with a poem? Why not? It's about your life. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What do I bid for this old violin? Who'll start the bidding for me? I've got $1, now who'll give me two? $2, who'll give me three? $3 once, $3 twice, it was almost ready to go. From the room far back, an old gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then taking up the violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as an angel sings. The music stopped, and the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000. Now who'll give me two? $2,000. Who'll give me three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice. Going and gone, said he. And the people cheered, and some of them cried, and some said, "We don't understand. What changed its worth?" Back came the reply. It was the touch of the Master's hand. And many a life that's out of tune and battered and scarred by sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, just like the old violin. That the Master comes, and the thoughtless crowd never will quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the Master's hand. Put your life in His hands. He'll change it into what He wants it to be. Thanks so much for your patience and endurance through the day. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we do thank You for the matchless grace that we found in Jesus Christ. Help us, like Paul, to have that thirst, that hunger, that driving passion that will never let us be content, never let us be satisfied with where we are, with what we've done, with how much we know Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, because I don't know the people here, many of them, it may be that one has wandered in, not knowing Christ, not knowing the assurance of having eternal life. How I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would make clear to them that simple, precious message that will last throughout all eternity. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Jesus said, "He who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out." God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would never perish but have everlasting life. Always the refrain is the same: faith alone, in Christ alone, to receive the gift of eternal life. And Father, would You just take the portions of the messages today that relate to each and every one of us, apply them to our lives according to Your good and perfect will. Keep us under Your watch care. Hide us under the shadow of Your wings. Teach us to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.